Good evening, brothers and sisters. Good to have you all back again this evening to hear another word from the Word of God. This evening, we're going to be spending most of our time with our study in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, if you'd like to prepare your Bibles there this evening. We don't have time to go through all of the backstory that led us to Acts chapter 24, but Acts chapter 24 is at the tail end of Paul's missionary journeys, at the tail end of his third missionary journey, where he has the desire to go back to Jerusalem. And I do want to back it up just a little bit to give us some context here. In Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 8, you see that on the next day they left and came to Caesarea, and they entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and they stayed with them. And there in verse 10, it says, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and he said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And so, of course, that's a frightful thing, but Paul knows what's ahead of him, and he decides to sail on anyway. And it says there in verse 15, "After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem." And down in verse 28 of chapter 21, after he had gone into the temple and been speaking with the people there and preaching the things that he preached, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 28, it says, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So he stirs up the crowd here in the temple. And in verse 30, it says, "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done." And you see that Paul's in grave danger here. He's in danger of his life, so much so that the commander has to come down to this commotion and put a stop to it and bind Paul and separate him from the people for his own safety. But then Paul goes on to defend himself in Acts chapter 22. And by the end of Acts chapter 22, down in verse 22, after they had heard everything that he had to say in verse 22, it says, "They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way." In verse 25, "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" This is how dire the situation had gotten for Paul. He had been rescued from the hands of lawless men, separated and handcuffed for his own good, brought back to them for his defense. They didn't care anything about his defense. They seized him again, began to beat him and scourge him to find out who he was and what he was doing. And he says, "I'm a Roman. It's not lawful for you to do this to me without a trial." And so Paul, in chapter 23, he looks intently at the council and says, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up until this day." And he goes on to defend himself again. And we come down to verse 12 of chapter 23, and it says, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul.'" And so they're still not satisfied. They still seek Paul's life, seek to kill him. And down there in verse 23 of Acts chapter 23, we find that Paul is finally moved to Caesarea again for his own safety. It says, and he called to him two of the centurions and said, and this was the commander, Paul's family had come to the commander and said, look, there's a plot to kill Paul. Even though you've got him in custody, there is a plot to kill him. And so the commander says in verse 23, he says, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. That's how bad it had gotten for Paul, that the commander realized the only way that he could get Paul out of this is to just call in the cavalry. He says there in verse 23, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And so this commander, who we find out here in verse 25 of chapter 23, is named Claudius Lysias. He sends a letter to Felix explaining, look, here's what's been taking place with this man, Paul. I don't have this whole thing under control. I don't understand what's going on. I don't really know what they're accusing him of. I can't take this, but they've been threatening his life. And I've put together all of these soldiers and these horsemen and these spearmen to bring him to you. You've got to handle this, Felix. And it says down there in verse 33, when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also. And giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And that's where we pick it up today, just the backstory. And keep in mind that these types of things have been happening to Paul for a long time. Paul's life had been in danger everywhere that he went, but with every step that he went, he also had Jesus by his side, encouraging him, saying, we're not done with you yet, Paul. There's still more for you to do. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 24 and read this together before we begin this evening. It says there in Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you obtained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And when we wanted to judge him according to our law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. And Paul responds in verse 10, he says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me, or else let these men themselves tell you what mindset they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find a time, I will summon you." At that time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. What I really want to focus on this evening is the message that Paul delivered in verse 25 of chapter 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 25 says, "But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come." At the beginning of this chapter, we find that after 5 days, the priest Ananias had come down with elders and with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges against Paul. And this is where we're really introduced to the governor, Felix. Robertson, in his word pictures, he describes this word governor as meaning a leader. It was applied to all sorts of leaders. This word was applied to emperors and to kings and to procurators. It was applied to Pilate and to Felix and to Festus. So Felix was a man of great power and of great stature in his time. We find that his place of residence was in Caesarea. This is about 60 miles from Jerusalem. The historian Josephus calls him Claudius Felix. The historian Tacitus calls him Antonius Felix. Tacitus was a Roman historian. He was a politician. He's widely regarded as one of the greatest Roman historians. He has two surviving works. One was called the Annals, and the other was called the Histories. It chronicled the history of Rome from about 14 AD to 96 AD. So Tacitus was a well-known historian at the time. He goes on to say that Felix was a freed man of Antonia. He had some sort of indentured servitude that he was involved with, but he was freed of that by Antonia, who was the mother of Emperor Claudius. He was in high favor with Claudius, and Claudius made him the governor over Judea. And it turns out that Felix had married three wives in succession. They were all women of royal families, and one of whom was Drusilla that we see here in Acts 24, who's actually the sister of King Agrippa. And so Tacitus goes on to tell us that he governed with all authority of a king, with the baseness and insolence of a slave. This is the type of man that Paul was brought before. He was brought before a man with great power, but a man who wielded that power with insolence and with baseness. He was a man who was corrupt. He was a man who had had three different wives at one point in time in his life. And so he wasn't a man who was of moral uprightness and justice. But it says there in verse 2 of chapter 24, after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, And he tells him these platitudes to the governor. You can imagine this lawyer, as lawyers do in lawyer speak, saying to the one that they're speaking to, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." There were some things that were taking place in this area at this time that Felix was responsible for. And for us to truly understand this, we need to turn back to Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. Join me there in Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. It says, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him, ordered him to be bound with two chains, and began asking him who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he arrested him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." So something had happened here. Claudius Lysias knew that there was some sort of confusion that was taking place. There was a man in verse 38, an Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness. Lysias thought that this man was Paul. Lysias thought that the commotion was because Paul was this Egyptian who had stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness. We find that this history here to which Claudius Lysias refers, Josephus gives us some information on this. Josephus tells us that there was an Egyptian whose name is not known. He pretended to be a prophet and told his followers that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down before them if they would assist him in making an attack on the city. He had addressed enough to raise a rabble of thousands of men, and with these advanced as far as the Mount of Olives. But Felix, the governor, came suddenly upon him with a large body of Roman troops. The mob was speedily dispersed, 400 killed, 200 taken prisoner, and the Egyptian himself, with some of his most faithful friends, escaped, of whom no account was ever afterwards heard. But we find there that Felix had quelled this disturbance. He'd also quelled a disturbance, Vincent says in his word studies, he had quelled a disturbance between the Syrians and the Jews of Caesarea. And so it's upon this ground that Tertullus says, "Through you we have attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation." And this was all true. But notwithstanding this, Felix is well known from his own historians and from Josephus to have been not only a very bad man, but also a very bad governor. He was a mercenary, he was oppressive, and he was cruel. That's the type of man that Paul was brought before. And we read on in Acts chapter 24, verse 4, it says, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he'd even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him." And so we find Tertullus making three points of accusation against Paul. The first is that he's accusing Paul of inciting a rebellion. The second is that he's accusing Paul of being a ringleader of a sect. And the third is that he's accusing Paul of desecrating the temple. And so Paul is brought before Felix, a man who is cruel, a man who is oppressive, a man who is a mercenary, a man who is capable of quelling rebellion and striking hundreds of men down. And there are three major accusations that are brought against Paul to this man. And in verse 20, after Paul makes his defense, it says there, "Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council," speaking to Felix. And he says, "The only thing that I said," in verse 21, "he shouted out while standing among them, 'For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today.'" That's Paul's defense. "All I did, Felix, is say that for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you." And it says there in verse 22, "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case.'" And I find this verse here in chapter 24 to be an interesting one. Chapter 24, verse 22, says that Felix has a more exact knowledge about the way. And it seems as though translations of this verse, they vary. They are a little bit obscure. The critics are divided as to the proper translation of the original. Erasmus, Luther, those people render it this way. And then they quote, "Although he had a more perfect knowledge of the Christian doctrine than Paul's accusers had, he deferred the hearing of the cause until Lysias had come down." So some see this as Felix having a more perfect knowledge of the Christian doctrine. Others suppose that it should be rendered like this, quote, "He deferred them and said, after I have been more accurately informed concerning the way." So there's some confusion. Did Felix have a true understanding of the doctrine, or was Felix searching for a true understanding of the doctrine? Adam Clark, in his commentary, says there's considerable difficulty in this verse. Translators greatly vary concerning the sense, and the manuscripts themselves read variously. Robertson, in his word pictures, he looks at this phrase, "knowing more accurately," and he asks the question, "more accurately than what?" is what he asks. And his answer is that he knows more accurately than the Sanhedrin had an understanding of concerning the way. And how Felix had gained this knowledge of Christianity is not stated. We do know, as we read earlier, that Philip the Evangelist lived in Caesarea, and there was a church also. We know that Drusilla, Felix's wife, was a Jewess. Maybe she had informed him something about Christianity. As a Roman official, he knew perfectly well that the Sanhedrin, with the help of Tertullus, had failed to make a case against Paul. There was nothing there that was convincing. He could have released Paul and probably would have done so if it weren't for the fear of offending the Jews that he was the ruler over there in that region. David Lipscomb, in his commentary, he just bluntly puts it an opinion that he has. He says that, look, Felix had been governor of Judea for 6 years. He lived in Caesarea where there was a church of God. His wife was a Jewess. He had been cognizant of the trouble that had arisen over the preaching of the gospel and had a fair knowledge of the teaching of the apostles. He saw and knew that there was no ground for accusing Paul of crime in preaching the gospel. But we do know one thing, that Felix was willing to listen to what Paul had to say, and that there was some sort of appearance among the people that Felix had a greater understanding about what Paul was preaching than they had. In verse 23 of chapter 24, he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom. So he wasn't completely tyrannical towards Paul. He gave him freedom. He allowed his friends to come and minister unto him. But it says there, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul is speaking about faith in Christ Jesus, knowing his audience, knowing Felix, knowing his cruelty, knowing the lack of justice that he has in his region, knowing his wife, the Jewess, Paul preaches to them the faith in Christ Jesus, and he does it speaking about three concepts. He talks to them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And this discussion with Paul was undoubtedly directed towards and adapted for the state of the person with which he was speaking. And I think that's something that we can learn from this as well, as we are talking to people in the world and speaking to them about our faith in Christ. We should speak to them at their current understanding, based upon the things that are taking place in their lives, those things that can convict them in their hearts. That's the example that Paul gives to us here in Acts chapter 24. For Felix, we know that he was tyrannous and oppressive in his government. We know that he lived under the power of covetousness and uncontrolled appetites. For Drusilla, Paul's reasoning on righteousness, self-control, and judgment was no less suited. According to the historian Josephus, Drusilla was the youngest of the three daughters of Agrippa. Her sisters being Bernice and Mariamne. She was born about 36 AD and was married when 14 years old to Azizus, king of Emesa. And shortly afterwards, she was induced to desert her husband by Felix, who employed a Cyprian sorcerer, Simon by name, to carry out his purpose. She was also influenced to take this step by the cruelty of Azizus and the hatred of Bernice, who was jealous of her beauty. Her marriage with Felix took place about 54 AD, and by him she had one son, Agrippa, who perished under Titus in an eruption of Mount Vesuvius. That's from the historian Josephus. And the point that we find there is that Drusilla wasn't any more righteous than Felix was. Drusilla was married, albeit at the age of 14, but she left that marriage and was pulled away from that to be married to this one, Felix. So she's not living in a righteous state of her own. And Paul recognizes this. And so he speaks to both Felix and Drusilla in the same manner. The first thing he speaks to them about is righteousness. The definition of righteousness comes from Strong's. It's the Greek word dikaiosune. It means equity. It means righteousness. It appears 92 times in the New Testament. Thayer defines it in a broad sense to be one who is righteous, the condition that's acceptable to God. He also says that it means integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking and feeling and acting. And in a narrow sense, the virtue which gives each his due. This was a proper topic to be preached to Felix and Drusilla. It was a proper way of introducing his discussion. It was the responsibility of the office of Felix to dispense justice between man and man. But unfortunately, his administration was not known for exercising this virtue. And it's evident that he could be influenced by a bribe. There in Acts chapter 24 and verse 26, it says at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. He knew that Paul had money. Paul had been going around from church to church and gathering alms that he was going to bring back. And Felix knows about this. He knows that Paul has these funds. And so he secretly just wants to keep talking to him, hoping that Paul will bribe him to let him go. So there's no justice here with Felix. But speaking to him about righteousness was designed by Paul to show Felix the guilt of his life. It was designed to demonstrate the danger of meeting the justice of one who cannot be bribed, but who will dispense equal justice alike to the great and to the poor. Speaking of God, God cannot be bribed. And I would assume also that Paul would dwell on the justice of God as the moral governor of the world, comparing the way that God governs the world in justice and righteousness to the way that Felix is governing his region. But to Felix, I can imagine Paul preaching righteousness from the words of Jesus. And Jesus talked about righteousness on a regular basis of whatever is right or just in and of itself, whatever conforms to the revealed will of God. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Later in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Maybe Paul even looking at him when he says that, because Paul is being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And Jesus, speaking of the Spirit in John chapter 16 and verse 8, says, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This Spirit that he's speaking of, probably the same Spirit that Peter spoke through in Acts chapter 2 in verse 37, when it says they were pierced to the heart regarding righteousness. This is the same Spirit through which Paul now speaks in his defense to Felix. Jesus also spoke about religious duties in Matthew chapter 6. All of the things that they were responsible for with righteousness, distinguished as almsgivings, man's duty to his neighbor, man's responsibility for prayer, his duty to God to be righteous, to the righteousness of fasting and of self-control. Jesus preached on all of these things through Matthew chapter 6. And then we see righteousness just in general being the sum total of the requirements of God. Jesus confirms for us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I imagine that's the way that he spoke to Felix, because Felix had some sort of understanding of the way. But to Drusilla being a Jewess, I imagine that Paul preached to her a little bit differently. Paul was a man who understood the Bible. He understood the Old Testament, and he used it to his advantage. I could imagine him preaching from the law and from the prophets as he speaks to Drusilla about righteousness. Possibly he quoted 2 Samuel in chapter 23, verse 3, that says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. I could imagine him starting that way saying, Drusilla, you believe in God. You believe that God is righteous, that he judges righteously, that he rules over men righteously. Compare this to what we see here with Felix. I could imagine him using the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, verse 16, saying, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. Think about this, Drusilla. Look at Felix and listen to what the ecclesiastical writer has to say. In the place of justice there is wickedness. Does that sound familiar, Drusilla? And in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. He possibly could have quoted the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 21, that says, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Drusilla, you used to be one who was righteous. You come out of Judaism. You understand the desire of God for righteousness and justice. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. Paul could have gone on and on and on preaching to Drusilla from the Old Testament, from the prophets, from the Psalms, from the book of Moses. But he goes on to talk about self-control. This word self-control is the Greek word engratia. Strong's defines it as self-control. If you're reading from the King James Version, you might see an outdated word, temperance. Temperance isn't the best translation of this based upon our current understanding of the word temperance. Our current understanding of the word temperance really relates to alcoholic spirits and the things that you ingest into your body. But really what we're talking about here is overall self-control, the virtue of one who masters his desires and his passions, especially his sensual appetites. We find that the original word denotes a restraint of all passions and evil inclinations and may be applied to prudence, chastity, and moderation in general. It's the message of bringing your body and desires underneath one's own control, and it's a message that Paul was familiar with preaching. Paul taught these things everywhere that he went. He wrote these same things to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 25. He said, everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul goes on to list the fruits of the Spirit as he's talking to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are words that Paul preached on a regular basis, and he's preaching it to a man who has no self-control. He was a man of three wives. He was a man who stole a wife away from another. He was a man who had a lack of moral excellency. It was a man who was corrupt, a man who was defined by historians as being a mercenary. And Paul is preaching to him about self-control. But he also had to preach to Drusilla. And Paul was a man who was known to quote from the Psalms. In my basic count of Paul, I count about 36 times that he used the Psalms to make his point in his letters and writings in the New Testament. It's possible that he appealed to Drusilla by using the Psalms. Psalm 141 might be a good place to begin. Psalm 141, beginning in verse 3, says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Allow me to have self-control. Help me to control myself, my passions, my desires, the way I speak, the things that I do. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Self-control is always something that God has desired from his people. The psalmists relate this to us. But he also went on to talk about the things that are going to come to place. If you do not practice righteousness and you do not practice self-control, Paul went on to tell them that there is still judgment that is yet to come. This word judgment is the Greek word krima. It means a decision. It means to avenge, to condemn. It means damnation. It means to go to law against and to find a judgment. There is a sense of punishment, condemnatory sentences, penal judgments, lawsuits, cases in courts. This is this concept of judgment, that you are going to be accused of something and there will be a sentence that is proclaimed. And again, I can just hear Paul preaching to Felix those things concerning Christ, the things which he had been preaching throughout his missionary journeys for years. Possibly the things which Felix had a, quote, more exact knowledge of. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, it says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Paul, in his letter to the Romans in the second chapter in verse 2, he writes there, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? How cutting would that be to Felix? Paul looking him in his eyes and saying, this judgment that you are to pass upon me, do you not know that this judgment, oh man, when you pass it upon me, you're doing the same thing to yourselves? Do you think that you're going to escape the judgment, Felix? Later in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul wrote, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of man through Christ Jesus. He continues in chapter 5 of his letter to the Romans in verse 16. He says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Paul must have gone on to say to Felix, look, even though you're living your life in this way where you do not practice righteous judgment, there is still an opportunity for you. There's a free gift that has arisen to us out of the graciousness of God through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Remember, Paul was preaching his faith in Christ. That's what it says in the verse right before it says that he goes on to preach righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He was preaching his faith in Christ. He must have turned it around to the fact that Felix could still be saved. But we know in Romans chapter 14, and Paul must have made this clear to Felix as well, in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And though I don't know everything that Jesus revealed to Paul, I know what was revealed to the Apostle John regarding judgment. And I can only imagine that Paul, having been raised up into the third heaven, Paul was shown something by Jesus. We don't know everything that he was shown, but that we know that there was a thorn in his flesh to keep him from boasting about all of these things. But we do know what John was shown, and possibly Paul had seen similar things. John, in Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, tells us exactly what he was shown. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and with whom the king of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. John had seen what was going to happen, the judgment that was going to come upon those who were immoral and unrighteous. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, John goes on to say, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. John was shown a vision of judgment to come. I don't know what Paul was shown exactly, but I can imagine he knew something about the judgment to come. He knew enough to preach to Felix and to preach to Drusilla about it. He knew enough to know that it was important to preach the judgment to come. I can only imagine what he related to Felix as he was preaching that judgment. And true Drusilla, the same warning can be found in the words of the fathers. To Felix, Paul might have used the words of Jesus. To Drusilla, maybe the words of the fathers. Again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor, and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. And he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This, too, is vanity. I could imagine Paul preaching to Drusilla about the vanity of her ways, using the Old Testament to preach the same message that Jesus was preaching in the New Testament. What we can conclude from Paul's discussion here with Felix and Drusilla is that the topics that he chose were admirably adapted to excite the alarm of both Felix and Drusilla. We know that it took great boldness and faithfulness in Paul to select these topics and to preach these topics to them. So much so that in Acts chapter 24, in verse 25, it says Felix became frightened. Some translations will say that Felix trembled after hearing these things. Paul was bold in the way that he preached. He understood the audience that was before him. He understood the message that was necessary to pierce them to their hearts, to lead them to repentance, knowing that it's God's will for all men to come to repentance and an understanding of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, wishing for no man to perish. And there's practical application here for us today. Just as it was here in the first century, it is still true today that judgment is yet to come for all mankind. And Paul focused on this topic when he preached at Mars Hill in Athens, Acts chapter 17 in verse 30. Paul preaches there and saying, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We don't have time to go into this statement, the proof that Paul would offer of who Jesus is, the proof that he is the one who's going to come and judge the righteous and the wicked. The mere fact that God raised him from the dead speaks to this. But Paul preached this same message when preaching to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. It's written for us, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And therefore comfort one another with these words. Peter also speaks of this judgment as being a day of reckoning for the unrighteous. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Speaking to the brethren, he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is the judgment to come. Paul ends his discourse regarding the judgment to come, but he begins it with warning them to live a righteous life and a life of self-control, knowing that there is a judgment to come for those who are unrighteous and who practice no self-control. It's a terrible message for those who are unrighteous. But for those of us who have believed on Jesus, for those of us who have confessed before men that he is our Savior, the Son of the living God, for those of us who have been buried with him in baptism for the remission of our sins, for those of us who have risen from the waters in like manner to his resurrection, Peter makes it very clear that we can stand boldly in that day, having confidence that the blood of Jesus covers us from all transgressions, marks us as the children of God. Peter leaves us with this message, continuing in chapter 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3. After warning of intense heat, the elements being destroyed with a roar, the earth and its works being burnt up, this day coming like a thief in the night, he follows that statement up in verse 11. And he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. But you, therefore, we, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. That's the message that Paul preached to Felix. After all of these horrible things that happened to Paul, remember, he's on his third missionary journey. I don't know, what was it, 15, 17 years? He was out there on these three journeys, and it finally led him to this point in time, where crowds had been stirred up against him. They had rushed to capture him. They had gotten to the point where they were scourging him. The crowds were overpowering them, so much so that the commander had to bring hundreds of soldiers and horsemen and spearmen to his rescue to pull him away from these roaring crowds that were overpowering him, just to be brought to a man who, by all accounts, was unrighteous, had no self-control, knew nothing about justice and judgment. He was a mercenary. And Paul was brought to make a defense for some trumped-up charges that were brought against him by this unknown lawyer named Tertullus. And Paul has the wherewithal, he has the fortitude, he has the boldness to speak to the one who is responsible for his life and condemn him for his unrighteousness, for his lack of self-control, and to warn him about the judgment to come. It's an amazing history that we get from the Apostle Paul, and there's so much that we can gather from this example that we have of Paul in our own lives. I recognize that every step of the way, Jesus was with Paul. I recognize that Paul's circumstances are different than our circumstances, that he saw Jesus along the road that he traveled off to Damascus, and he there were certain things that happened to Paul. There were things that he saw, things that he heard. There was comfort that he had. There was power of the Spirit that was available to him that we just don't have. So I recognize there are differences in Paul's circumstances. But the fact is that Paul looked at the people that he was preaching to, and he said, what's the best message that I can deliver to them? And how can I deliver it to them effectively? And you see the result. Felix continued to come back to Paul, even though Paul was telling Felix things that he probably didn't want to hear. There was something in the way that he delivered that message, and I think that's important for us to understand this evening as we speak to our friends and family members and those who are out in the lost and dying world. If we want to reach them, we have to know something about their circumstances. We have to follow the example of Paul in the way that he preached. He preached based upon his audience. And that's something that we shouldn't be afraid to do either, knowing that if we are righteous, that if we conduct our lives with self-control, if we are faithful until death, there is a crown of righteousness that is waiting for us. And Peter makes that very clear to us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Those are the things that I wanted to leave with you this evening. For those of us who are baptized Christians, for those of us who have put on Jesus as our Savior as we've gone down into the waters, knowing that the baptism is for the remission of sins, we've come out of those waters in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection, and we are cleansed and forgiven of all of our wrongdoings, knowing that we have to keep putting one foot after the other, continue to run this race, as Paul would say, with all self-control. Those of us who have taken those steps, we find great comfort in these words of Paul. Possibly we see Felix and Drusilla, we see ourselves in them. Possibly we were Felix, possibly we were Drusilla. Somebody spoke to us about righteousness, about self-control, about the judgment to come, and that pricked our hearts. And we can boldly stand in that last day knowing that we have done everything that's required of us to have the hope of eternal life in heaven with Jesus. But for those of us here this evening who haven't taken those steps, who haven't allowed the gospel to pierce our hearts, who haven't taken the steps that are necessary for righteousness, the waters are available for you this evening. The message this evening is the same message that's been preached for thousands of years. We saw it in the Old Testament through the prophets. We saw it in the New Testament through the words of Jesus. The message is still the same today. You have the opportunity to come in contact with the saving power of Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism. If you've fallen away, we ask that you return. If there are things on your heart, sin in your lives, take those things to God in prayer. Repent of those things, and he will be righteous and just to forgive you. If there are sins that are outward sins that have brought reproach upon the church, I ask you to come forward and to bring those sins to us, confess those sins, that we might pray with you, not judge you, but pray with you, pray for you, pray on your behalf, take those things to God for you, knowing that God hears our prayers, that God hears the prayers of the righteous, and that he is righteous and just to forgive. We have all these things so easily available at our disposal. If there's anything that we can do for you this evening, I ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.